If you have a Bible this morning, let me invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to work through the entire chapter. Not too many verses, only 13 verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Last week we covered the topic of church discipline as outlined in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. And as promised, this week we are looking through 1 Corinthians 5, which is more of a case study, an example of how this worked itself out in the early church. I talked about last week how a person becomes a Christian, they become a Christ follower, they are saved, their sins are forgiven, they are redeemed, they are brought from darkness into light. The Bible describes them as going from death into new life. They are given the Holy Spirit. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And on the day of judgment, when God begins to judge the world, those whose names are found written in the Book of Life are exempt from that day of judgment. And all of these realities, adopted into the family of God, transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light, and with all those realities in play, a new identity, a new mission, a new purpose, all the things that are provided for us in Christ, the reality is that we still struggle. There's still the residue of sinful, fleshly living, even amongst the redeemed. If you're ever looking for a perfect church and you think you found it, don't go. You'll ruin it, right? That's the idea, is that within the church, there is no perfect body of believers. We are called, and the New Testament makes plenty of opportunities for us to bear with each other's weaknesses, to be full of grace, to be forgiving, to be kind, to bear each other's burdens, to forgive and to extend grace, to absorb offenses if we can absorb them, and to deal with offenses in a way that honors Christ and extends grace and judgment. That's the reality of what it's like to be a Christ follower. This is not a perfect place, and there are no perfect people here. We are before God viewed as sinless and righteous, but that's based on the righteousness of Christ. And practically, we still struggle with sin. Amen? Anybody else? Just me? All right, good. Good to know that I'm in the right company. But what happens when we're together and believers are united together and we're committed to each other and we committed to walking together, we're committed to worshiping together, we're committed to all the things that pertain to body life? And what happens when a Christian sins? In one of my classes this week, I learned from Leviticus about unintentional sins. What happens if someone in Israel committed an unintentional sin? And then the next two chapters outlined sins that were anything but unintentional. They dealt with how they would take from each other or lie to each other or struggle with one another in this aspect of sin. But the phrase was always a part of it that when they realize their guilt, when they come to a point of conviction, when they are confronted by the consequences of their sinfulness, this is how they are made right. And it offers sacrifices in the Old Testament. But now, in Christ, we have that once-for-all sacrifice that has covered us from all of our sins, and yet, practically, you can experience real hurt and real pain in a church. It's a painful experience to walk with people, to walk and to experience fellowship and to be on mission together, and then at any time for someone to sin against you in a congregation. It's painful. Even though we're exempt from the eternal consequences of sin and judgment, and we know that God has forgiven us, the reality is that there are still painful, messy, difficult experiences that we walk through in the life of a church. That's what happens when you put a bunch of messy, forgiven sinners together. Things can get ugly, relationships can get damaged, and people can get really hurt. And let me just say that I am sorry if you have experienced significant pain at the hands of the church. This is to be a body of believers that build each other up and that encourage each other and that pray for each other and that bear each other's burdens. And yet, even with all those great intentions in place, it's still a reality that people get wounded deeply by the church and in the church. And because of that reality, because of the ravages that sin can have on a church, and not just immoral sin, someone committing gross or immoral sin within a church, that's difficult. But there are also other types of sin within a church. There could be a spirit of legalism when people are trying to enforce unbiblical rules and preferences and things like that. And church can just get difficult in situations, whether it is immoral sin or something like a legalistic sin. But because of that reality, we're given clear instructions by Jesus himself on how we are to relate to and deal with Christians who fall into sin. And we covered that last week. There is a clear process in chapter 18, it describes how we're to watch over each other and to relate to each other. That was last week's message. If you want to hear those steps, I'll cover them briefly, but for the most part, it was covered in depth last week. The first step is that we're to go to the person that we discover in sin, show them their sin, and plead with them to confess and repent of that sin. That's where the majority of church discipline happens in a congregation like this. It's beautiful, it's wonderful, and it is filled with grace, and it is filled with this idea that that a believer can go right to a believer. We made an announcement last week about a church discipline situation, and one of the remarks that came this past week over and over again was, I had no idea. I had no idea that that was happening. And the beauty behind that statement is that this is a church where gossip is not prevalent. People did not know of a situation because the first two steps of church discipline, the process that Jesus laid out in Matthew 18, were being followed carefully, cautiously, and diligently. And it was it's a painful time to take that third step when after the first step you go to a person and you confront with them in a spirit of love and in the hopes of their repentance with the understanding that, listen, if you live in willful, hard-hearted, rampant sin, it's going to destroy you. It's going to have negative consequences, and I don't want to see that for your life, brother. I don't want to see that for your life, sister. That's the spirit in which we go to confront, not in a legalistic way. We talked about negative consequences or negative experiences that people have had with church discipline in the past, where somebody is coming and they're looking for sin and they're pointing it out to you in a way that is not helpful and not healthy and, frankly, not biblical. I remember when we first moved out to this area, having dinner at a couple's house, and he described for me in his training from a small Baptist seminary in Lansdale that in the 70s or 80s, whenever he was there, they were trained to go to all the churches in the area and to collect pamphlets and newsletters and things like that, and that they were to scan them looking for sin and heresy. And they would go out to every church in the area and they would, in a way, spy on them, come into their church. Now, I'm not saying that's true about that particular seminary or congregation now, but back then his testimony was that we were trained to go in undercover and to look through all their material and try to find instances of heresy or sin. Listen, this is not what we're talking about. None of you are authorized to go through each other's trash cans or to look in each other's vehicles or to snoop through people's lives in order to find sin. I read a crazy story about a guy named Heinrich Kramer in the 1400s who wrote a manual on how to seek out and torture people who are suspected of witchcraft and how to extract a confession from them. And this was authorized by the quote-unquote church of the Middle Ages. The papacy issued a papal bull in 1486 authorizing this guy to go around and to do these sort of times when he was just interrogating people and trying to find out city to city. None of you are authorized to do that, all right? This is not the process or the spirit in which Jesus describes church discipline. When sin is discovered, we go to the person and we lovingly show them their sin and plead with them to confess and repent of that sin. If that fails, then we go and take a few other people with us, one or two others, and we go to that person in the same spirit with the same idea, please repent. This is a destructive, dangerous sin that you're engaged in. And we plead with that person to confess and to repent and to be restored. And if that fails, then we go to the church. That's step three. So today we're going to look at a real-life case study given to us by the Apostle Paul. And so if you have your Bible open, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 here. But let me pray for us before we begin that. Father, ultimately we thank you for discipline. It seems to be a negative thing. It sounds to our ears as something harsh and punitive and negative. But you tell us in your word in Hebrews that one of the signs that we are your children is that we undergo times of discipline and correction from you. It's a sign that we are yours, that you know us and love us. And we thank you for that. Discipline is a sign that shows that we are yours. Father, the best thing for us to do would be to respond quickly and humbly when your Holy Spirit brings conviction to our hearts about a sin that we are committing. And if we blow through that conviction that you give us with our conscience and by your Holy Spirit, would you humble us enough to accept correction from brothers and sisters in Christ who love you and who love us enough to confront us? Would you grant each one of us a spirit of teachability and humility and repentance so that we can best reflect your glory to those who are outside of the church who walk in darkness? Let them look inside here and see that they love each other enough to keep each other accountable and to encourage each other to walk with you and to know you so that we can all strain together toward holiness and godliness. Lord Jesus, give us the power to put to death that which belongs to the old nature. Let us walk in newness of life and not in the old ways of our sinful flesh. Ultimately, we thank you because this flows from your grace and your kindness that leads to repentance. And so help us also to reflect kindness and grace to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, but without compromising in areas of clear sin. And let this be a redemptive process, one that we can look back on and say, we thank you for this discipline. Though it was painful at time, it yields a fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul has planted the ministry and the church in Corinth. He spent 18 months there. We read about that in Acts chapter 18. And after planting in that church and spending 18 months there, leading people to faith in Christ, establishing a church, he has these letters that he has to keep writing them. There's an indication that there are four letters total that were written to the Corinthians, a lost letter and maybe some combination of the other three letters in what we describe as the letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians. And you can see here clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and also if you look back a verse at 4, chapter 4, verse 21, Paul says, "What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with a spirit or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" I mean, this is the equivalent of my dad saying, looking in the back rearview mirror, "I'll pull this car over," right? Do you want me to pull the car over and take you outside the car and spank you, or do you want to just shape up? That was a phrase. This is Paul's version of that. Do you want me to come to you with a rod of correction, or do you want me to come to you in love with the spirit of gentleness? And it all depends on the way in which you respond to the crisis that he's about to reveal. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, he's going to reveal a situation that has done damage to the body of Christ there in Corinth. So let's read about it. Chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let the one who has done this be removed from among you." So we have a summary there in the first two verses. There's a clear issue going on within the life of the church. The person, the man, is acting in a sexually immoral way. And we were told that when we came to faith in Christ, that we were to put off that, to put away those things that are evidence of the flesh. Just listen as I read Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. Paul wrote to the Colossians. He likely taught this to the Corinthians as well. He said, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." So every single one of you and I have an obligation to put to death the residue of our old sinful fleshly nature. We are to actively fight against it, actively work against it, actively not promote it or put ourselves in positions to commit these fleshly, earthly, sinful acts. Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and he's going to list a couple of other things. But that segment of the things that he is describing, those are issues of immorality, almost rebellious type sins. But there are another category of sins that are often acceptable because they are less immoral and more tidy within a church. Hidden sins, we might call them. He says there are evil desires, covetousness, idolatry, and he's going to get into a few more. But he says in verse 6 of Colossians 3, "But on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And in these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Now, the case study in 1 Corinthians 5 could have been any number of those sins. There could have been somebody who was steeped in deceit and they lied to people. There could have been somebody who, I don't know if they had the equivalent of, I guess it would be chariot rage or horseback rage if they're riding through Rome or Corinth at the time and they were overwhelmed with anger and rage and it came out in some way. Wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, right? All of these examples could have been things that would have warranted some sort of confrontation. Hey, brother, this doesn't fit with your new identity in Christ. Let me encourage you, put that away. This is not what you're called to. This is who you were. This is not who you are in Christ. You're right. I shouldn't have said that, or I shouldn't have done that. That's what the conversation should look like. In the case of the Corinthians, not only were there reports of the sexual immorality among them, it was a perverted type immorality that was not even tolerated among those who were unredeemed. And the church's response to it was not one of sadness or shame or grief, but you almost get the impression that they were high-fiving each other over this particular sin. Paul said, "You're arrogant. Shouldn't you rather have mourned? And let the one who has done this be removed from you." Paul rebukes the church for mishandling it and rebukes the individual and gives them instructions on how to handle this individual. Look at verse 3 through 5. Paul says, "For though I'm absent in the body, I am present in the spirit. And just like if I were present there with you, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing." Now, in that is contained the steps of church discipline. You should have confronted him one-to-one. You didn't. You should have confronted him in these groups of people that would go to him privately. You didn't. And so now that it's widespread and known throughout the whole church, even I've heard about it from this distance where I'm writing to you. And so as though I'm there, I'm telling you, when I've already pronounced judgment on this individual. And verse 4, "When you are assembled together in your congregational meeting in the name of the Lord Jesus, and as though my spirit were present with the power of our Lord Jesus," verse 5, "you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Deliver this person to Satan. Sounds harsh. That sounds difficult. Can you imagine a congregational vote if I passed out ballots and the question was, should we turn so-and-so over to Satan or not? Yes or no. Vote and turn it in. It sounds incredibly painful. It sounds incredibly extreme the way Paul is describing this. How do you even turn somebody over to Satan anyway? What does this mean? We'll continue to understand it as we go through, but let me just start by saying that it means that we're to remove any sort of endorsement or congregational identity of that person as walking in a way that is consistent with Christianity. It means that we remove any sort of endorsement or identification with that person and who they are in Christ. In other words, this brother in the Corinthian church who is given to this immorality and has refused to repent and change, that we basically tell the world through our judgment within the church, this is not the behavior of a Christ follower. And either this man is not a believer, or he is in such unrepentant, hard-hearted, willful sin that he is no longer welcome here. I mean, if you just look at verse 13, it says, purge the evil person from among you. This is strong language. It means that we publicly declare that this person, in our understanding and in our judgment, that their behavior is not consistent with those who claim to follow Jesus. And then Paul reveals the purpose. We'll call this church discipline purpose number one. And the purpose of this extreme act is for the destruction of his flesh so that his soul or spirit may be saved on judgment day. Now think about those two options. He stays in the church and we tolerate his sin, but he proves by his unrepentant sin that he is not a believer, has never been a believer, and has walked in willful, hard-hearted, unrepentant sin, and he is lost on the day of judgment for eternity. That's alternative number one. Tolerate his sin, allow it to continue, tell him he's okay, we're okay, just get along. And then on the day of judgment, he goes before God, and God declares him guilty, and his punishment is an eternal separation from God. Or alternative number two, we preemptively anticipate God's final judgment on this person's life. Because one of the characteristics of a true believer is that they're disciplined by the Lord and they respond in humility and brokenness and repentance. So option number two is we confront him and we say, listen, you can't. One day you're going to face God on judgment day, and if you've continually, willfully continue down this path of willful sin, then it's not going to go well for you on judgment day. And if he fails to respond to that, then you say, I'm sorry, you're no longer welcome to identify with this body of believers, to identify with the church, to identify with Christ, because you're walking completely contrary to the message of Jesus himself. And in Matthew 18, Jesus said, when you do such a thing, where two or three are together in this sort of evaluative judgment on a person, I'm there with you. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Meaning, Jesus gives us the full weight of his authority as though he were there with us to say, that proclamation is true. Jesus does not tolerate hard-hearted, willful, unrepentant sin in someone who claims to be in Christ. And the purpose of that judgment, of kicking them out temporarily from a congregation or removing them from fellowship or purging the evil from among us, as verse 13 describes, is so that their eternal soul may be saved. And so in the process of handing them over to Satan, we're saying, don't come, don't listen until you're ready. Don't be a part of the church. You can't be a part of the fellowship until you learn that sin has its consequences. And this is for your good in a way that ultimately will bring you to a point where you are broken and repentant over the sin. And you give your life to Christ for real. Repent of the sin, come back, and then your soul will be spared on judgment day. In other words, it's to see a person get thoroughly saved. It's better for a person who has identified superficially with the church but has never changed in appetites or character to be judged by the church before they are judged on Judgment Day. Greg Allison puts it this way. He says it's proleptic and declarative. I didn't know what proleptic meant. Maybe all of you had a handle on proleptic and all of its uses and meanings. But he says church discipline may be defined as proleptic or anticipatory, meaning the judgment that we take here and now, however flawed from our sinful point of view, and we're going to get it wrong sometimes, but we're declaring something about someone else, about a real sin that they've not repented of, that they've not confessed, that they've not turned away from. We're saying that in as imperfect a way as we can, but with the authority that Jesus gives us, that this is a sign of your future judgment, and if you don't respond to the smaller judgment, then you won't be responsive to the greater judgment that's coming. It's proleptic or anticipatory, and it's a declarative sign of the divine eschatological judgment. That's an end times judgment. I could read the rest of the definition, but I'm afraid I don't understand all the words in it, so I don't know that it would do us any good. But he does acknowledge, Dr. Allison, that the definitive announcement of divine judgment belongs to Jesus Christ alone, who, when he returns, will make the right infallible pronouncement. But when the church does it in accordance with the word of God, when we exercise discipline, it comes with a divine sanction. And the church, still a sinful assembly in the midst of a sinful reality, may not always get it right. That's the hard reality about church discipline. Paul goes on in verse 6 after giving us the purpose that his soul may be saved. Verse 6, he addresses the church, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." What's with all the leaven talk? What's he trying to get at? Maybe a month ago, my 15-year-old daughter Lily and I found this recipe on how to make honey bread or some kind of bread. And so we followed the instructions, we wrote them all out, and it called for so much water and so much honey, and then we poured yeast in there, and then it gave it 10 minutes in darkness, and then we poured flour, and we poured the other egg and ingredients in there, and then we mixed it all together. And the amazing thing about it was this little packet of yeast poured into this large bowl. Once we began to mix it up and stir it around, the entire lump of dough was leavened. That's what this is talking about, is that a little bit of yeast works its way through the whole congregation. A little bit of tolerated sin has an effect on the body. Somebody else says, well, they didn't confront him when he sinned. Maybe they'll tolerate my sin as well. Or they didn't confront her when she went into sin, or when everybody in a room starts to see everybody else having their sinful ways and a failure on the part of the church to confront, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's church discipline purpose number two, is that in order to maintain the purity within the body of Christ, there is a necessary action for us to confront it in good and godly ways. An important distinction is made in verses 9 through 11. Let's read it together. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:9, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." And you could take that word, sexually immoral, and put in there any of these other sins in these sin lists. And verse 10 says, "not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this word, the greedy, swindlers, idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother," that is another Christian, "with anyone who bears the name of brother, if that person is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." So this is another church discipline principle. And the principle is that this is not a tool that you can wield outside the church with people who are not believers, right? This is not for religious people to go out into the world and to stand on the street corners of Telford and to point out everybody's sin or to tell everybody all the terrible ways that they're acting. Listen, we should never be surprised when unsaved people do what unsaved people do. It should not shock us when sinful people who are not yet redeemed act sinfully, right? That should not be a shocker to us. And so the church's approach toward those outside of the church is to treat them as Christ does. And how does Jesus treat them? Jesus treats lost people with unconditional love and with truth shared uncompromisingly. And the reality that they need is not judgment from within the church, but they need to understand that they're already under a sentence of judgment and that the gospel, the good news is that Jesus took their punishment and they can be saved from that. The lost people around you don't need you to judge them over the smaller things that you don't like about their life. That's not what Paul is talking about. Lost people are already under a sentence of judgment, and outside of the church, we are to associate with lost people. You are to associate with the sexually immoral of this world, the greedy, the swindlers, the idolaters. Paul says you can't escape them, and you should go to them. They need the gospel. So this instruction is not for you to apply outside of the body of Christ. Paul says in verse 12, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" Wait a second, you say. I thought we weren't supposed to judge. I thought Jesus said, "Judge not lest you be judged." And everybody says that they're not supposed to judge, but now we're sanctioned within the body of Christ to use judgment in a way that is for the good and the purity of the church. We are to judge within the church in a spirit of trying to rescue somebody from a hard-hearted, willful, blatant, sinful lifestyle that is going to damage their own life, but will also damage the church. Does everybody understand that? For the church to use within the church, not for Christ followers to apply outside of the church. Long before I was ever a Christian, and long before I ever even knew the gospel, I visited a church, and a cranky old religious guy told me that my shirt was too wrinkled to be there. It was one of the most alarming, terrible experiences. And I think what was more frustrating and painful about that experience was that he said it to me in kind of a backhanded, insulting way. And I didn't catch the sting of his slap until like 20 minutes later. You ever had that where you walk away and you think, I think that guy just insulted me. I think what they just said was really not to help me. But he basically saw me and he said, "Did you sleep in your shirt last night?" And then he kind of raised his eyebrows. And I didn't know how to respond. I'm 15 years old and I kind of walked away. And then 20 minutes later, I was like, did he see me last night? I mean, I don't think I wore this shirt. And I could not put the pieces together. And then I finally realized when I looked down at my shirt, oh, it's not ironed. And it's a button up. And I was doing the best I could as a lost kid, never gone to church, on my own. I thought I was doing well enough that it had buttons on it. but it wasn't. It wasn't good enough. And so this was a point of correction, that we are not to apply this to unbelievers. Never be surprised when unsaved people act like unsaved people. What they need is the gospel of grace. They need truth without compromise. They need unconditional love. They need humble service and relentless prayer. If you're looking for a formula on how to reach people who are far from God, those four steps: truth without compromise, relentless prayer, unconditional love, and humble service is your obligation to the lost. What do we do, though, when someone responds well to this course of action, to this course of discipline within the church? At that point, do we withhold grace and forgiveness? Do we constantly rub their faces and hold it over their head for years. This is the mess you made, and now you can't be a full part of our church. We'll just kind of tolerate you. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul, having instructed them in his first letter, what we call 1 Corinthians chapter 5, writes to them, could be as long as a year later or more, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Starting in verse 1, he said, "I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. And I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you." Now let's look at the bottom of verse 4 there in 2 Corinthians 2:4. This is the humility and the spirit within we are to approach church discipline. Paul said he was personally afflicted, he was in anguish of heart and with many tears, not hoping to cause them pain, but to let them know the abundant love that he has for them. That's the way in which he wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in a loving way, with anguish and tears. Not in a legalistic, judgmental, hurtful way, but he wrote to them in this particular way in 1 Corinthians on how they were to handle the sinful situation. But look at verse 5. "Now, if anyone has caused me pain, he caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, but to all of you," meaning you have all suffered. We've all suffered under the pain of this church discipline situation. Verse 6, "For such a one, this person who was punished by the majority is enough now. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." You see what they did? They did the stuff that Paul told them to do about church discipline and confronting him, and this brother finally got the point. They had turned him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. They put him out of the church. They removed him. But then after a period of time, the time that elapsed here, the church discipline worked. He got the message. He was sick of his sin, and he was sick of what it was doing to him, and he was sick of the way it made him feel and the way his life was falling apart. And so he finally listened to what the church had to say. And so when he tried to come back in, they wouldn't let him in. Verse 6, "For such a one, punishment by the majority was enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he will be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." Verse 8, "So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone that you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." What's the short story there? Paul is saying that we forgive as we've been forgiven. We extend the grace that we've been extended. If God in his kindness allowed you to come to repentance and in his mercy and his compassion received you back every time you asked for forgiveness from your sins, then who are you to withhold forgiveness and restoration to a brother or sister in Christ who has fully embraced repentance, confession? You are not to withhold and treat church discipline as punitive after it's had its desired effect. And what's the desired effect? Someone's restoration. That means the minute somebody's restored, that's when you do the high fives and the hugs and the welcoming back into the body and the restoration of fellowship and the full bringing back into the body of Christ, and you move forward in the glorious reality that all of us have been forgiven and all of us have received grace, so all of us give grace and we extend forgiveness to those who seek it. And I have a feeling that this is why churches maybe don't often practice church discipline. Is that it's more satisfying to sit back in sort of arrogant, smug behaviors that say, well, we kicked that guy out because they did this. And even when they came back and asked for forgiveness, we said, no. Nope, you're done. I told you about the church discipline situation in college. We had to read the minutes of old church notes. And in one of them, the church notes from the 1800s or the 1700s, I can't remember now which, they found Brother Elmer on the side of the road cursing at his donkey who was stuck in a ditch. And so we voted, the minutes of the church record said, we voted to discipline him for cussing at his donkey. And then the next week, the minutes were, you know, Brother Elmer confessed and repented, and we voted to accept his apology, to forgive him, and to kick him out of the church. No, that's not it, right? That's not it. We are no better than Elmer or this other brother who repents of their sin and asks for forgiveness and confession. God doesn't withhold your position within the body of Christ when you respond to him in that way. I think churches, you've probably seen church discipline done wrong. And that may be a source of pain and has stunted your growth within the body of Christ. It's a call for restoration. It's a purpose of church discipline. It's a call for purity within the body and ultimately for the person's salvation of their soul. So despite the failings of churches in the past, and despite the fact that churches don't always practice this, it's our stance as a group of elders and pastor at Ridgeline that we encourage you to practice godly, biblical, restorative church discipline according to the process that Jesus lays out. Not that you're going out into each other's lives looking for sin, but that when sin is caused against you or when there is a legitimate offense of sin, that in a spirit of gentleness and correctness and love and anguish and tears, that you go to that person one-to-one and you confront them over their sin, knowing that it will ultimately do more damage in their life, and you want to help them to see the error of their ways and to see the truth of Scripture. And if they don't respond, then you take one or two other people, as Jesus said in Matthew 18. And then if they don't respond to that over a period of time, then we get to a place where we have to make an announcement. And we have to make an announcement, and we have to do a vote, and we have to exercise the third step. And it is a painful process. It's a painful process. And my prayer has been over the years that we've done this, that we would see the fruit that God promises of a soul that is repentant and broken. That's the spirit in which we practice it. The willingness to extend forgiveness and grace should there be repentance and confession. Father, we thank you for discipline. We thank you that you give us so important, so powerful a process. It's such a powerful process that it has the ability to restore someone who has fallen away. And you tell us in Hebrews that no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. And yet it works to deliver a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We thank you for discipline. We thank you for personal discipline. We thank you for and tolerate evil and sin and injustice, but that you desire for us to deal with it. We pray for the purity of your church. Jesus, you care for the church far more than I do. You bought her with your blood and with your body. You died for her. You are the head of the church. You are sanctifying her, and you are coming back for her. And with that in mind, it's just our responsibility that until you come, that we should obey you in this matter. But Lord, our hearts long to see the peaceful fruit that this process has the potential to deliver. I thank you that I've been disciplined and responded. I thank you that other men and women in this church have responded to your discipline and correction and discipline and correction from the church. And we're grateful for it as we look back. But help us to practice it well, not in a legalistic, punitive way, but in a way that brings a person to full restoration within the body of Christ. We thank you that you don't hold our sins against us. But if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And may that be so for each of us. May we never come to a point where we willingly, hard-heartedly walk in sin. In Jesus' name, amen.